All right, as the children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to back again to Mark chapter 10. And I don't always do this, but let me just give a shout out to our parents with little ones. I know it's can be challenging. Keep them under control until children's church, and then you can release them. But we understand. So please don't be overly self-conscious. Just be as faithful as you can, and we love you, and we understand. We had little ones once too. So anyway, so God bless you. We love your little ones. So here we are, Mark chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, give us grace to receive this and to respond as you would desire, as you just desire that man who turned. And Father, let that not be true of any of us, that you would give us grace to receive this and believe and live it out. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before there was Johnny Carson or David Letterman or Jimmy Fallon, there was Jack Benny. And an old Jack Benny skit illustrates how money can become more important to us than anything else. Jack was walking along when suddenly an armed robber approached him and ordered, "Your money or your life." And there was a long pause, and Jack did nothing. And the robber impatiently asked him, "Well, what's it going to be?" Jack replied, "Don't rush me. I'm thinking about it." Well, in today's passage, we have a man who is faced with an even greater decision: his money or his eternal life. And unfortunately, he chose his money. It seems so ridiculous when you really step back and think about it. How could someone choose something they will only have for maybe 70 to 90 years on average, when they could have something far better and have it forever. Yet that is the case for so many. And today's passage helps us to answer why people make that choice. And then to help all of us who are disciples of Christ to check our own hearts when it comes to money and really anything that could possibly take priority over God. So I based this sermon on four lessons from money. And those four lessons are that the heart is corrupt, only God can change it, a changed heart, trust in Christ, and then finally, we can't outgive God. We can't outgive God. So we begin with how money reveals the corruption of the heart. And actually, we'll spend a good portion of this message on this first point simply because it covers a great deal of the text. We see in verse 17 that Jesus is continuing on his journey. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die to bring salvation to sinners. And this middle section, beginning at chapter 8, verse 22, and going through chapter 10, verse 52, is during that journey. And Jesus is particularly using this journey to prepare his disciples for the cost of following him. This section is also subdivided into three sections by Jesus' three predictions of his death. We are in the second section, which seems to have a deeper theme on humble service. That the cost of discipleship is humble service to others. And perhaps no one needs that lesson, of course, more than a rich person. Wealth can certainly make a person proud, which would hinder them from the humble submission to Christ that is part of every believer's life. And so upon getting back to his journey, it says, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now there are a few things to say here. The first observation is that Mark simply refers to this person as a man, which is common, of course, with Mark. He oftentimes doesn't give a lot of background about those in his different stories. But if we look at the same account in Matthew, he's referred to as a young man, and Luke refers to him as a ruler. Hence, we get the title of the story typically, traditionally, as the rich young ruler. But Mark doesn't mention that. Notice, too, how he approaches Jesus. A lot of the people who approach Jesus like this, ask him a question in order to test Jesus, to trip him up. They are being hypocritical, posing to be genuine, but Jesus sees right through them. But I don't think that is the case here. He runs to Jesus and kneels before him as an act of humility, and then he refers to him as good teacher. We don't see this in ancient Jewish literature. We don't see rabbis with given that extra honorific name of good teacher. But we see that here with Jesus. And then he asks a very direct and profound question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So I think we might think of him as someone like perhaps the Apostle Paul before he became a believer. And how dedicated he was to being right with God, even though he was terribly wrong in his approach and even persecuted Christians in his quest. So again, this man may be lost, but he seems to be very genuine. And we see it also in how Jesus responds to him with such kindness. So first, Jesus asked the man in verse 18, saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus' words there serve two purposes. First, it clearly alludes to his deity. If no one is good but God, and Jesus is good, then Jesus is God, right? So that's the first thing. But secondly, and more to the main point, Jesus alludes to the man's problem. No one is good. No one is good. Man's greatest problem with God is not a lack of understanding or education or know-how. Man's biggest problem is his heart. Our hearts are not good. Now you hear people sometimes say, people are genuinely good, or sometimes you hear presidents say, "I believe that the American people are genuinely good." Well, not according to God, not according to the Bible. And that is what Jesus is getting ready to reveal to this man. Some argue that the man's problem was in the fact that he thinks there's something he must do, that he was seeking a works solution to his salvation, a works salvation, when it is actually a faith issue. And that might be playing into this as well, but I think the real issue is the man's heart, as we will see. But still, a genuine heart of faith will result in obedience to God's commands. And so in order to examine the man, Jesus says in verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So Jesus lists here what is considered the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first table includes the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments that are all vertical in nature between us and God. The second table includes the other six commandments that are horizontal in nature, regulations between people. The only discrepancy in this list with the actual Ten Commandments is the command, "Do not defraud." We actually don't see those words in the Ten Commandments, but we do see the commandment, "Do not covet," which is not in this list. So many believe that they are connected, that they essentially, the idea is that coveting someone else's things ends up leading to defrauding that person. So wealthy people, of course, sometimes particularly defraud or cheat others in order to gain their wealth. So perhaps Jesus was getting a little specific to help the man look more closely at his life. But the man replies to Jesus in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." This man is clearly confident in his obedience to God's commands. So then in verse 21, Jesus lays down the word that rocks this man's whole world, saying, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And verse 22 says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What we have here is our first lesson from money. This man was devout. He was truly seeking to follow God and inherit eternal life. It seems he had a strict code of conduct in his obedience to God's commandments. It appears he pursued Christ out of a genuine belief that Jesus was from God and could help him. Yet, when confronted with his sin, he was unable to turn from it. His sin was his idolatry of money, his greed. It was too important to him. Even though he confidently believed he was faithful to the second table of commandments, he was ultimately neglecting the first table. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Money was his God. It was so important to him that when Jesus confronted him of his need to give it up, if he wanted eternal life, the man walked away. Verse 23 says that Jesus then turned around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are in shock. You see, in the Old Testament, the promises of God to Israel were tied to a physical kingdom that they possessed in the land of Palestine. He gave them that land, so if God was going to bless them, he would have to some extent, bless them physically, because that was part of the nature of the kingdom at that time. And so they had this understanding with that a rich man was a man that God truly favored. He was evidently pleasing God, therefore God was blessing him. And God promised Israel curses if they didn't obey him, so they reasoned that a poor person must be in some kind of sin. So for Jesus to now say it will be difficult for a wealthy person to be saved was shocking to them. Then Jesus comes back again in verses 24 and 25 and says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, he is speaking here in general terms. In general, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. But then he comes back in verse 25 and again says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. Now, I know that some preachers have tried to argue that there was actually a city gate in Jerusalem that he's actually referring to here when he speaks of this needle, and that a camel could only fit through that gate if the load that they were carrying was removed and they bent down, and then they would be able to kind of squeeze through. Okay, maybe you've heard that story before, and I know it preaches good, but there's actually no evidence there was a gate named this. No, the fact is a camel was the largest land animal in Palestine, and so Jesus used it to make an exaggerated point. It's about as easy for a rich man to get into heaven as a camel to get through the eye of a sewing needle. In other words, it's impossible. Again, if this was just about faith instead of works, we would say, well, hey, don't try to earn your way into heaven. That's impossible. There's no way we can earn our way into heaven. So believe on Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and dying for your sins. Then you'll be saved, and then a saved person will start using their money to help people. But that's not what's happening here. The reason it's hard for a rich person is because of the heart. It's not just because it's money. The problem is the corruption, the evil of the heart. Remember, there is only one who is good, Jesus said. If it wasn't money, it would be something else. If Jesus had told a single person to give up ever getting married and follow him, many would turn away at that news. They can't just put Jesus above that desire. If Jesus had said, give up your family and follow me, there would be folks to say they can't do that. It is the heart that is so corrupt that it always puts something ahead of God and worships it. And in reality, we are all born into this world with that kind of corrupt heart that seeks other things above God. And it just happens to be wealth for most wealthy people. So, that brings us to our second point. The disciples, again, are shocked. They thought the rich had arrived and were set for eternity. And so in verse 26, they asked Jesus, then who could be saved? If the rich man can't, who can? And Jesus says in verse 27, with man it is possible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Folks, there you have it. Man is not capable on his own to see his need and the cure and respond accordingly. That is impossible for man to do. And again, it comes down to his heart. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the only hope is that God does something supernatural to change things. And that's what he does. The scriptures teach that when someone actually becomes a Christian, it happens as a result of an act of God called the new birth. Just as God created physical life, the new birth is God creating spiritual life in us. We often use the term born again to refer to the same thing. We were born once from our mother, but spiritually speaking, we were born into this world with dead hearts. When we were born into this world with spiritually dead hearts, born without the ability to truly desire and love God. So the new birth is where God changes our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us with this new spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives us a new disposition towards God, a new attitude towards God. He transforms us. Where we once had bitterness towards God, demanding, in a sense, that he do things our way, and we got angry when he didn't, we are then changed to love him and believe on him and submit to his good purposes for us. And for anyone, God does this too. they will be changed and saved. And this is related to what you sometimes hear me refer to as the doctrines of grace, where God must elect, even before the foundation of the world, He elects, He chooses, and predestines a person for this special work of the new birth, or they would never be saved. We are that dependent on God to accomplish this. So that is who could be saved. To answer the disciples' question, it is a person whose heart has been changed by God. As Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. Stone is symbolizing dead. There is no life. And give you a heart of flesh, which means life. God promises to give us a heart that is alive to God and can respond accordingly in faith and love. That's the only hope, folks, for a rich man or anyone else for that matter. No amount of effort on our part can make us change on our own. Only God can do what is necessary. So that then brings us to our third point. A changed heart, trust in Christ. And that is what we see in verse 28. Peter says in response to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, I know it appears that Peter and the disciples get picked on a lot in the gospel accounts. Mark has emphasized and continues to emphasize the shortcomings of these disciples. They continue to make critical errors in their approach to Christ. But one thing we can say, they actually did what this rich man was not able to do. Sure, they didn't have the kind of wealth he had, but still, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 17, we see Jesus walk up to Peter while Peter is working as a fisherman. And he says to Peter and his brother Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And it says they immediately left their nets, their profession and livelihood, and followed Jesus. Perhaps even Jesus referring to them as children in verse 24 was a way of affirming them that they had received the kingdom of God like a child and entered into it unlike the rich man. Clearly there is still, though, a lot for Peter and the others to learn, but as best they understand, they have put their trust and hope in Jesus and followed Him by His grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." It is, as we've already said, it is God's grace that changes our heart. But if it is grace, if it is saving grace, it always, always leads to us putting our trust in Jesus. We trust in His work on the cross to be sufficient for all of our sins against God. Everything we've ever done, we trust that was accomplished by Him. We trust that He now loves us with a perfect and adoring love and has a plan for our lives that we are to trust Him with and seek to follow as we obey His commands and trust in His guiding hand. And with that, it means we put Him first above everything else. So the question for us is, first, is that where we are? Is that where you are? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I'd be glad to talk to anyone after the service about that. If you believe you are not a believer today, come talk to us after. Let us help you with that. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Church, have you trusted Christ so that you've left everything to follow Him? Is there anything you could identify that still holds a place in your heart above God? If yes, what do you need to do to change that? What steps do you need to take to show really yourself, to prove to your own heart that Christ comes before that idol? Is it money? We're talking about money here, the rich young ruler. I think we tend to not include ourselves in the category of the rich when we read this story. It may be compared to our neighbor, that is true. But it's not true compared to the majority of the world, where an estimated 65% of the global population has a net worth under $10,000. Obviously, we have to factor in the cost of living in a wealthier nation. I understand that. But still, the point could be made that many of us in this room would be considered wealthy by most. So based on Jesus' words in verse 25, do we have something to worry about? Do we have something to worry about? Well, again, it comes down to the heart. The Bible does not condemn wealth in and of itself. Abraham was a wealthy man for his day. There appear to have been women, wealthy women, who financed a lot of Jesus' ministry. There's Joseph of Arimathea, was a wealthy man who risked his life and reputation and gave up his own gravesite to place Jesus' body there after his crucifixion. Yet, there was also Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who were judged for their greed. The point is that Christ is supposed to own your wealth, not you. It is Christ. It is all Jesus. So, does your life demonstrate that? Does your attitude towards your money demonstrate that? Have you, for instance, have you reconciled in yourself what standard of living actually honors God? That means just because you have it, you can spend it. What honors God? And so therefore, deciding on what type of lifestyle honors God, that then frees up whatever exceeds that you can use for God's kingdom, that you can give back for God's kingdom purposes. Or are you seeking to faithfully support the church? I know some argue that the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Okay, that's fine. But it's been calculated that when you add up all that God commanded Israel to give in the Old Testament, it actually came to around 23% of their income. And so I kind of side with Paul, where he says that, you know, when he compares the Old Testament to the New Testament, the glory of the Old Testament to the glory of the New Testament, that the glory of the New Testament far outshines the glory of the Old Testament. So I would say with that our giving should far outshine the giving of God's Old Testament people who've been saved gloriously by His grace. So, now I'm not suggesting everyone gives 23%, but it's not actually out of the realm of possibility depending on the wealth God has given you. But it should be something, and perhaps more than you have been giving. Prayerfully consider that. Your soul may depend on it. And that brings us to our last point. We can't outgive God. In response to Peter proclaiming that they've left everything for him, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Here Jesus gives both sobering and encouraging words. The sobering part is all that he lists that a disciple may have to give up: a house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands. Now, this is all depending on where the Lord sends us, of course, or how our family might respond to our faith, whether they are accepting of it or not. He also mentions persecutions in there. Following Christ, we should not be surprised at people seeking to harm us in some way because of our faith. Does it have to be physical persecution? It could be a hatefulness or a slander. We might have a friend that we felt pretty close to, but they don't like our faith. We're just too godly or something. And so distance starts to come between us because they are not in Christ. They may even think they are doing it for good reasons due to the hardness of their heart, not being able to see the truth. Yet, for all of that, we are promised that for anything we give up, Christ will replace it 100-fold, both in this life and in the age to come. What does he mean, though? If we give up, for instance, a mother, assuming our biological mother, and it's interesting, it's in the singular. So we give up mother, singular. He says we will receive back mothers, plural. What's he talking about there? Well, folks, I think he's talking about the church. I think he's talking about the church there. I know, for instance, there are many men and women around the world who our boys still think of as Uncle So-and-so and Aunt So-and-so. Because that's what missionaries did for each other. We had all left family to go to Bangladesh and serve, and so our children didn't have family around them during those years like Janessa and I had growing up. We were used to having family members around. And so fellow missionaries became that family. So you met a couple of them recently, Uncle Kent and Aunt Shelley. Kent was like a brother to me, Shelley like a sister to Janessa. And so you too may have to give up a mother for the sake of Christ, but you find that the Lord will give you mothers in the church. So perhaps that should be a wake-up call to us. Are we seeking to be a family to one another? Do we see really that is really our greatest bond? I mean, we will only spend this life with some of our biological family, but we will spend eternity with our church family. We need to think about that and how we are investing, how we are looking at one another. And besides family, we'll have to give up other things like houses and lands. But again, Jesus assures us that God will provide. Our name might not be on the deed, but God will provide whatever he calls us to and wherever he sends us. Some may even have to give up their lives. But even then, he will give us eternal life. We are just simply to follow Jesus and trust him above everything else. That's the evidence that we are his. That we see our treasure to be in heaven, heaven above, and not consider it here on earth. That we see our treasure ultimately in Christ. You remember that's what Jesus offered the rich young ruler, wasn't it? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, so that you may have treasure in heaven. That treasure ultimately, folks, is Christ. As we read earlier, that in Revelation 21, that we're going to be in his presence for eternity. That's the treasure, that to have Christ in his love. When you know Christ's love, when you know the depth of your sin, and that he gave his life to cover all of your sin, that he has set his love on you in such a way that he is just going to keep giving and giving and giving grace to you. That he is always on your side. Always. Even when the world says he shouldn't be. Even when you do wrong. Even when your own conscience says, God shouldn't be on my side. If you are in Christ, he is. And he'll never leave it. We are assured of that. Forever. What greater treasure to be so completely and utterly loved by God? Why would we hold up? Why would we hold on to any riches and risk giving up Christ? Why? He is far better. Mark then closes appropriately in verse 31 with really, again, the theme since Jesus' second prediction of his death. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Folks, let us deny this world that seeks to be first and follow our Savior who made himself last for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace on us this morning to be able to hear this word. And Father, we trust further, Lord, you give us grace to receive it into our hearts, that we would have a warm reception to this. It is possible that we resist this, that we immediately upon hearing this start trying to justify ourselves and give excuses and comparing ourselves to others and do everything we can to fight this word. So, Father, we ask that you give us grace to not let that happen. There is a work that only you can do in us. Even as believers, we struggle. We can find ourselves hardened to certain sins in our life, and it just prolongs, Father, the suffering that we go through, resisting your goodness, your good purposes, resisting your promises. Father, give us grace, not because of any good in us, but because you love to give grace. Father, glorify yourself through the work you do in your people here. And this would be a church full of the joy of our salvation, be full of generosity, to be full of love for one another, that we would be in every way humble servants, that out of the joy of what you've done for us, what you've given us, we freely give to those around us. And so, Father, overcome any hardness of heart. Overcome any obstacles. Do that transforming work that needs to be done in us. And, Father, help us to also acknowledge and affirm those who demonstrate many of these qualities. Help us to be encouraging to one another in that, and further encourage that attitude in our church. Help us to encourage each other and affirm each other that way. And Father, we pray too for anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that you would give them a heart of flesh and take away their heart of stone. Give them grace, Father, to receive, to see the beauty, see Christ as a treasure, as the treasure above all treasures. And they will run to Christ. So, Father, we trust all this in your hands. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.